Unless we understand the first chapters of the Old Testament, we'll never know the power of the New Testament. In God's plan, the tragic story of Adam and Eve foreshadowed a saving story of a new Adam named Jesus and a new Eve named Mary. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me as I speak with Dr. Scott Hahn about how the earliest Christians read the story of Adam and Eve and Eden. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion of the Mother of God and the Word of God. Welcome to you, Scott.
Good to be with you, Mike.
We're continuing our discussion of your book, which is also called Hail Holy Queen. And we're continuing our discussion specifically from the last program, where we talked about biblical typology. Today we're going to be talking about Our Lady in the Old Testament, and we'll zero in on a few of those types. But before we get into particulars, can you just review, what is a biblical type, Scott? How does that work? How does the typology work?
We have in the Old Covenant a divine conspiracy, a plan that prepares the world for the coming of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. We see it in Adam. We see it in Moses. We see it in the Davidic king. So Jesus is consistently portrayed in the New Testament as a new Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He's also portrayed as a new Moses. Just as Moses came out of Egypt, so Jesus and the Holy Family came out of Egypt. Just as Moses went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days, our Lord does. And we'll see more parallels between Jesus and Moses. And likewise, we see Jesus prefigured as the Son of David.
Right, again and again he's called the Son of David.
Right, but as we saw last time, typology extends beyond Jesus. We considered Peter and how the keys of the kingdom that are given to him in Matthew 16 are foreshadowed in Isaiah 22 by the prime minister given the keys of the house of David there. So we could see how, of all the apostles, one was called upon to be prime minister. But you see it extending beyond Peter to the 12 disciples themselves, where Jesus says, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. So typology is all-encompassing. It's the way in which God uses things that are earthly to initiate us into the things that are heavenly. Yeah. He uses temporal signs to point us to eternal mysteries. Ultimately, he uses human experiences in the Old Testament to unveil the divine mystery of the new.
So all of these things, they're real historical events.
That's right.
But they're events that God kind of laid out in order for us to prepare us
for
the coming of the Messiah.
It's a kind of theological history, but calling it theological history for the New Testament writers might almost be a redundancy, because history is truly impregnated with this divine purpose. It's ordered to a divine plan. Mm-hmm. And so what the New Testament writers are doing isn't embellishing history,
right,
but really unveiling how it is his story from the very beginning.
Right. We're not imposing an order on history. We're discovering the order that's in history.
And how Christ was there in the beginning, as well as in the fullness of time, as he will come back in the end. This is not something that involves Jesus Christ kind of waiting in the wings until thousands of years have passed, until he can finally initiate his incarnational debut. He has been active. He has been present from the very beginning. This is what typology discloses. This is what makes the Bible come alive. But this is also what Paul says recapitulates all things, things in heaven and things on earth. That term in Ephesians 1:10, recapitulation, anakephaliosisthai, was a favorite of St. Irenaeus. He used it to explain the Old and the New Testaments to all of the believers that he preached to.
So it's a going back to the beginning.
That's right.
Starting over.
And seeing how, you know, we always work with our end in view. Well, God does too. From the very beginning, he creates with a new creation in view.
Okay, so we're going back to the first moment of creation. Where did God have Our Lady in view then?
Well, what we want to do is we want to just follow the cue that St. Paul provides us in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason we can go back to creation, as we saw last program. In Romans 5:14, Paul calls Adam a type of the one,
right,
who is to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, he goes even further. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You can hear the ordering of God's plan and how God orders history to teach his people what he knows won't be easy, but it will be important. The Catechism calls this a pedagogy, a teaching style. You use the things that are familiar to introduce people to the things that are unfamiliar. So typology builds on this principle of analogy. You go back to creation and see how God programmed creation and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a whole new creation in view. Uh-huh. And that is what Paul is leading to, and he concludes this important chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 by saying, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So he just categorically asserts that Jesus is the last Adam. Where did he get it? How could he say it? And why did he assume his early readers got it? Because this is the way Jesus used the New Testament, the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. This is the way the New Testament writers then imitate our Lord. And this is how the early church fathers discovered not only Jesus as the new Adam, but Mary as the new Eve.
Where's that in the Bible?
Right. We go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Okay.
And there we see creation unfolding in 6 days leading up to the climax of the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest.
Right.
And there, after the seventh day is described in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 4, we have a deeper disclosure of how man is made male and female, but male first. Adam is made by God from the clay. And then in the Garden of Eden, from his side, proceeds Eve. And there, on the seventh day of Genesis 1 and 2, Adam awakens to discover bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, mm-hmm. and then he exclaims, woman.
Right.
At the climax of creation, you see the image of God born by Adam, but exemplified in the glory of the woman that just takes Adam by surprise.
Right, right.
And so there in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the foundation set, and then in Genesis 3, we have the temptation narrative, where unfortunately, the first Adam and Eve succumb to the tempter's wiles and commit the first sin and transmit original sin. But ultimately, the plan of creation and salvation are unveiled in those first three chapters. For in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first promise of a future redeemer. But it isn't just pointing to one singular individual who will redeem. It points to two figures. Hmm. There God declares, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent,
right.
"and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Mm-hmm. And so we recognize in Genesis 3:15 what the early fathers called the proto-evangelium, that is, the first gospel. The gospel anticipated, typologically prefigured, and it involves not only the woman's seed, that is, Jesus as the fulfillment of Adam, but also the woman. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And it goes on to prefigure how the heel will be bruised, but the head of the serpent will be crushed, mm-hmm. showing that this redemption will involve suffering, but ultimately issue forth in a final victory, a true triumph, a conquest of the serpent.
Okay, so how do we identify Mary as the new Eve? I mean,
well,
where is that?
This is already prefigured in John's Gospel. This is where the early church fathers discovered it, and this is where I found it too, even before I found it in the church fathers.
Oh,
for everybody recognizes that in John's Gospel, John is deliberately depicting redemption in terms of creation. In the opening verse of the fourth Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right. and the Word was God."
It's an echo of the first line of Genesis.
That's right. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth."
Right.
Not only is the first phrase borrowed from Genesis 1:1, mm-hmm. but the very notion of there being the Word with God and the Word was God, for if you go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created," and how did he create? By speaking the word of his power. But that word is not an impersonal power. John goes on to describe how the word is not impersonal, but the word is the person of Jesus, the word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. And even there, he continues drawing from Genesis 1 and 2. He says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in the first three or four verses of John 1, we have a half a dozen images borrowed from Genesis 1.
Okay.
We have in the beginning, the Word. We have life, creation, light, and darkness. And all of that is setting the stage for what John wants us to understand as not just a salvaging project. God is not merely using Christ to salvage the old creation. He's actually giving to us, through Christ, a whole new creation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, many people suppose that, okay, sure, in the first verses of John 1, we have a clear echoing of Genesis 1. But from that point on, certainly John kind of leaves it behind. But in fact, closer study shows many scholars that he doesn't leave it behind.
I like the way you set this up in the book, and you count the days just as they do in Genesis.
Exactly. Just as we have in Genesis 1, not just in the beginning, God created through the power of his word, life and light and darkness, but we also have the sequence of days. And so John deliberately narrates the public ministry of Jesus' beginning through John the Baptist in a sequence of a phrase being used three times. In John 1:29, in John 1:35, and in John 1:43, we have the same phrase recurring. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So with the threefold recurrence of the next day, the next day, the next day, a little bit of arithmetic will show us that John has brought us in his narrative to the fourth day.
Right.
The first time the next day occurs points us to the second day, for it presupposes a previous one.
Right.
The second then would be the third day. The third occurrence of the next day would lead us to the fourth day.
I'm with you so far.
Now, perhaps we ought to expect, you know, three more, but in fact we don't find it. But what we do find in chapter 2, verse 1, is on the third day. And remember, when John writes his gospel, there aren't any numbers like chapter 2 or the verses that we have. So at the climax of this narrative, we read in John 2, verse 1, on the third day. Now you have to ask, on the third day counting back from what? Well, the previous day that was mentioned. Well, what was the preceding day?
The fourth day. Right, right.
So what is the third day? It isn't just the third day,
it's the seventh day.
So just as in the beginning there was a climax there on the seventh day, so here in the new beginning there is a climax. And just as the old creation issued forth in a marriage of the old Adam and the old Eve, so on the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. And if you look at it closely, you realize that, of course, there was a bride and a groom, but they go unnamed. The disciples do too. Only Jesus and Mary are mentioned. And it's similar because in Genesis 1 and 2, we have in the beginning the 7 days, and then the marriage of Adam and Eve. And when Adam discovers Eve, he says, "Woman." And the first word out of Jesus' mouth, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is this between you and me?"
Wow.
And so the early church fathers picked up on all of this and said, Jesus is clearly presented as the agent of a new creation and a new Adam coming to undo what Adam first did, but Mary is also entering into a spiritual covenant, a nuptial espousal with the new Adam, and she is then portrayed as the new Eve. It's all history, but it's also mystery.
I have some questions on this, but I don't have time for them right now. We'll come back to those right after this.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
We're back, and we're talking about Mary as the new Eve, Scott, this is fascinating. We just did a romp through through the beginning of John's Gospel. And during the break, Scott, you mentioned John just doesn't leave it there. This is a motif that carries through his Gospel.
Indeed it does. And again, scholars pick up on this as the early fathers did. And scholars who are Catholic, but also those who are Protestant. Because at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, who is it that elicits his first sign? It is the Blessed Virgin.
Right.
And she doesn't do it in any contentious way. She basically turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Mm. And that's enough for him to take his cue, and then he turns the water into the wine. There at the beginning of his public ministry, you find Jesus and Mary, the new Adam, the new Eve. Mm-hmm. But you also find John carefully presenting Jesus and Mary together at the end of his ministry.
Oh, and he addresses her by the same name.
Then. Exactly. There in John 19, at the foot of the cross, stands the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this isn't just some random event that John isolates. It's the culmination of everything that he's been carefully narrating, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Drawing from the synoptic traditions, John knows well what the early church fathers picked up on, and that is Jesus is fulfilling his role as the new Adam by doing what Adam should have done. And so he goes back to a garden just like Adam did. And just as Adam failed in the garden, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus succeeds. He is tempted, and yet all three times he says, not my will, but thine be done. Adam did the opposite. And before it, there was a curse.
And we end with the new Eve at the tree.
That's right. And so just as Christ bears the curse that was placed upon Adam, the curse that was the dust, the curse that was the thorns, the curse that was nakedness. So his face is down in the dust, and he's buried in the dust. So Christ also wears a crown of thorns to show how he bears the curse of Adam. And as Adam went to the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the early fathers were fond of describing how Jesus was hung on a tree because he went to the right tree. The cross is called the tree of life. And when he goes, he doesn't go alone. He goes with Mary. He goes with the new Eve. And there at the tree of life, there at the cross, once again, as you mentioned, he exclaims the same thing that he said at the very beginning. Woman, behold your son. Mm-hmm. Now, this could just be a simple matter of legal custody. You know, he's giving legal custodianship over to John, but he could have taken care of mundane matters before all of this happened. Mm-hmm. Instead, this is spiritually charged with theological significance. Woman, behold your son. And to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And Eve was not only woman, but he describes her in Genesis 2 as the mother of all living.
Yeah.
And so now we have the old Eve as those who, as the mother of all of those who come alive with natural life. We have the new Eve being the mother of all those who come to supernatural life through the new Adam.
Wow.
All of this shows us the onion effect, the many layers that we can peel off. The literary, it's so important. The historical, it's so true. But the spiritual meanings that lead us to see how Jesus and Mary are the new Adam and the new Eve. This is not only how the early fathers read it, but as we've seen, this is how the church has always read it. This is how the liturgy presents it. When we celebrate the feast of the Immaculate Conception, it's not a coincidence that we go back to Genesis and we read those chapters there in the beginning, and we see it fulfilled as well.
Now, in your book, you don't just stop there. You go on to show, and this was really amazing for me, you go on to show how the first chapters of the Bible are really fulfilled in the final chapters of the Bible. And we have this recapitulation of the first book of the Bible in the last book, the book of Revelation.
Yeah, the book of Revelation is truly amazing. There we see typology to the fullest extent imaginable.
Yeah.
We have, at the end of the apocalypse, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. All things are made new again by Jesus Christ. But even more than that, we have elsewhere in the apocalypse, especially Revelation 12, the sign that appears in heaven.
Right.
The woman clothed with the sun, the moon under
her
feet,
woman, right.
And she's crowned with 12 stars, and there for John is that woman. And who is attacking her? The ancient serpent.
Yeah.
So who is this woman? The new Eve. But as she gives birth to the Messiah, the new Adam, we can do what the early church fathers do, and that is spiritually deduce the obvious, and that is he is the new Adam, the agent of a new creation. She is the woman attacked by the ancient serpent, but this time the new Eve doesn't succumb. The woman and her seed together triumph over the ancient serpent and its seed.
I always found it interesting when I was doing my research on the early fathers that the earliest fathers we trace back to St. John and his school of thought,
that's right,
are Irenaeus and Justin. And both of them were just fascinated by this idea of Mary as the new Eve. We have Justin writing about her as the new Eve around 150 A.D., but he's writing about a conversation he had in 135 A.D.
That's right, with a Jewish rabbi named Trypho there in Ephesus. And his statement is rich. It's also compact, so I think I can read it.
Yeah.
Christ became man by the Virgin in order that the disobedience that proceeded from the serpent might receive its destruction in the same manner in which it derived its origin. For Eve, who was a virgin and undefiled, having conceived the word of the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death, but the Virgin Mary received faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announced the good tidings to her that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her. So very clearly, Justin extends the comparison between Adam and Christ there in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15.
It's almost as if you can hear the Apostle John's teaching echoed in that first generation.
That's right. And you actually have a man like Irenaeus, trained by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John,
right,
saying the same sort of thing.
The spiritual grandchild of John, right.
Exactly. And it's one of my favorite quotes. And so, again, I hope you'll bear with me as I read this. It's a beautiful statement. Irenaeus goes on to say, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by Mary's obedience. The knot which the Virgin Eve tied by her unbelief, the Virgin Mary untied by her belief.
Yeah.
And it's such a beautiful and consistent pattern of interpretive tradition that we can trace from Justin through Irenaeus, but all the way, let's see, Justin was in Ephesus, Irenaeus up in France, and then Tertullian in North Africa echoes the same outlook. I have on page 44 this wonderful statement of Tertullian's. For it was while Eve was yet a virgin that the ensnaring word crept into her ear, which was to build the edifice of death. Into a virgin soul in like manner must be introduced that word of God which was to raise the fabric of life, so that what had been reduced to ruin by the sex might by the self-same sex be recovered to salvation. As Eve believed the serpent, so Mary believed the angel. The delinquency which the one occasioned by believing, the other effaced by
believing. So we see this in France. We see it in what's modern-day Turkey.
That's right.
And we see this in North Africa. This was a teaching in the whole church in that first generation.
It was truly universal, and that's what the word Catholic, Catholicos, meant back then.
Right.
And it wasn't just an institutional thing. It was an interpretive tradition that was shared by all of these people down through the ages. And again, not just in the first three or four centuries. There I found it in the writings, in the hymns of St. Ephrem, as well as the teachings of St. Epiphanius. But on into the early and late medieval period, up until modern times, the Catechism also affirms this sort of teaching. When it presents the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the theological reasoning is clear, that we have the first Adam and Eve created without the stain of original sin.
Right.
Immaculata means without stain.
Right.
And so as we move from the old to the new, we don't move from what is superior to what is inferior. We move to what is good in the old to what is even better in the new. So if the old Adam is created without original sin, so it's appropriate for the new Adam to be without original sin, his virginal conception. But likewise, if the old Eve was also conceived without original sin, then it's also fitting for the new Eve, the Blessed Virgin Mary, to be conceived without original sin. And this is the work of her Son, who is not only creator in the beginning, he was there as the Word of God, but the Redeemer, who renews all of creation. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He doesn't do it by himself. He does it through the instrumentality of a new Eve, bringing about a new covenant, a new marital communion that through Eve is transmitted by the Spirit to all of the children of God, to the church as the mystical spouse, as the new Eve.
And yet he is her Redeemer.
That's right.
And he's her Creator.
Not partially, but perfectly. Not just imperfectly, but fully. Nobody is more redeemed than the Blessed Virgin. Her redemption, the Catechism teaches, goes all the way back to the singular grace of her Immaculate Conception. This is the way her Son made her. Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, the Most Blessed Virgin was from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merit of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, which presumes her Savior too, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Mm. And when the Catechism goes on to explain the biblical and theological basis for this belief of Catholics in the Immaculate Conception, it can do no better than what we have done by tracing it back to Irenaeus, right, to Tertullian, and Epiphanius, which it does in paragraph 494. As St. Irenaeus says, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. And it goes on to quote Irenaeus, the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. And then also Epiphanius, the great saint, comparing her with Eve, they call Mary the mother of all living and frequently claim death through Eve, life through Mary.
And these are the most important of the early fathers, really.
These really are the
important links in the chain, because so many of these men you quoted are the ones who give us the early history of the Church.
Yeah, and these were the decisive writings that made a momentous change in my life. They didn't just impact my mind, they changed my heart. Huh. They opened up my soul to what the 19th century convert from Anglicanism, Cardinal John Henry Newman, discovered as a Protestant clergyman. He wrote a book called The New Eve, in which he unpacks all of the Bible, not just the New Testament as proof texting, but the Old and the New Testament read typologically, read as the early church fathers read it. And this is what he presented to the world as the basis for why he could accept the Church's teachings about Mary.
Sounds like the New Eve untied a knot for you, too.
Oh, indeed.
Oh, my. Yes. Well, this is wonderful, and it's a great way for us to go back to the beginnings to see what will be our ultimate ending.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that it's not just there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with creation. It's there in Exodus with the institution of the nation of Israel and beyond, as we will see.
Right, and it's there at the very end in the book of Revelation.
Indeed it is.
And I hope you'll be there with us next time we get together on Hail Holy Queen. Thank you, Scott.
Thank you, Mike. It's been my pleasure. Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early Church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.